First Peter chapter 1. According to author James White, the Trinity tends to be a doctrine that's forgotten in Christianity. And he argues, and I quote, most Christians have forgotten the central place the doctrine is to hold in the Christian life. It is rarely the topic of sermons and Bible studies, rarely the object of adoration and worship. The doctrine is misunderstood as well as ignored. It does not hold the place it should in proclaiming of the gospel message, nor in the life of the individual believer in prayer, worship, and service, end quote. You see, the Bible makes mention of each person of the Trinity and their respective contributions to our salvation. The Trinity is Christianity's highest and greatest mystery. The Bible presents the one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now, this statement emphasizes that each member of the Trinity is equally God in every respect, yet in their personhood, they are distinct individuals. To be a Christian is to relate to all persons, all three persons of the Trinity. According to Jesus, the full Christian name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible emphasizes the role that each of the three persons play and the distinctive work that each provides. God the Father chiefly ordains and plans our salvation. Speaking of the Father, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11 that we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The ultimate cause of our salvation is the sovereign plan and will of the Father. Meanwhile, God the Son accomplishes the work of our salvation. Again, Paul in Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Christ's saving achievement includes His perfect life as our representative, His atoning death and glorious resurrection, His present reign on the throne of heaven, and His soon return to bring His people to glory. These are all things that Christ does for us, accomplishing a definite work for our salvation. How can sin condemn us when Christ has actually paid that penalty for us? How is it the flesh, the world, and the devil will destroy us when Christ now reigns in power, interceding for us in heaven? But there still needs to be the work of God the Holy Spirit, who plays the role of applying salvation to each individual believer. How can I be included in God's salvation as a sinner? How can I know these things are not merely true in the abstract, but not true for me? The answer is in the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us faith and unites us to Christ. Seeing how all three members of the Trinity conspire to provide a sure and certain salvation, we understand why James White began his book by writing, "I love the Trinity." The God displayed in the Trinity is a God of unfathomable glory who meets our every need. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter mentions each member of the Trinity in his introduction, and so do many of the New Testament writers. That's because our salvation rests on the sovereign authority of God the Father, the finished work of God the Son, and on the personal application performed by God the Holy Spirit. The Bible's doctrine of election says that God chose His people for salvation. All the blessings we enjoy as Christians are grounded in the sovereign election and predestination of God, which took place in eternity past. Paul asserts in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. God's eternal purpose is the strongest, firmest ground possible for salvation. And it's upon this that we rest our hope for salvation. John Calvin explains, God having chosen us before the world had its course, we must attribute the cause of our salvation to His free goodness. We must confess that He did it not to take us to be His children for any deserts of our own, for we had nothing to recommend ourselves into His favor. Therefore, we must put the cause and foundation of our salvation only in Him and the ground, and ground ourselves upon it. End quote. Now, a lot of people might ask the question, why is someone a Christian? And another person might answer, well, it's because they believe the gospel, and yes, that is true. But we go on to ask, why did he believe while others did not? The issue then is this. Was it because of something in the Christian that is better in some way, enabling him to believe while others hear the same message and do not believe? The Bible says no. Salvation is not caused by anything in the Christian, but by God's sovereign election of individuals to be saved through faith in Christ. This is the good news to all who believe, because it's election that assures our salvation, and it does not ultimately rest on anything in ourselves. We're all weak. We all change. Our affections go here and there. But our salvation rests on God's sovereign choice from eternity past. And so let's go ahead and look at our text this morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this week we'll dig into the word foreknowledge. Last week we looked at the word election. And if you notice in this opening, Peter mentions every member of the Trinity as having a part in salvation. Starting with verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, despite the overwhelming biblical evidence for election, many Christians raise objections to this doctrine. Some argue that believing in election leads to pride, since if we believe we have been chosen by God, we will somehow think that we are special or superior. But in fact, the doctrine of election promotes humility, not pride. Election promotes humility by ascribing salvation not to any merit that you have, not by your own wisdom, not by how smart you were or how you came around. It's not by any merit in you, but it's only to the sovereign grace of God. Election is joined to the doctrine of total depravity, which the doctrine of total depravity does not mean you are as depraved as you could be. It means that your heart is deceitful and wicked, and that apart from God's grace of restraining that, you would go to even deeper depths than you do. And praise God that he has his hand of common grace, not saving grace, but common grace on this world. Otherwise, what we're seeing now would be 100 or 1,000 times worse. We would see people ripping this place apart limb for limb in something that the world has never known. If God would take his hand of grace and allow sinners to go to that depth, we can hardly imagine the depth they would go to. And so as we look at our salvation, we understand that sinners are not able to contribute anything positive to their own salvation. It is God and God alone that does it. Where is the ground for human boasting when we realize our salvation is actually in spite of us, in spite of our utter worthlessness and thorough corruption? Tell me, where is the pride there? We will sing Amazing Grace later. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How many people believe that? How many people, praise God, that people do understand and they put away all this foolishness that we need a self-esteem to esteem ourselves higher than what we are in order to find value. That's a replacement for God. I don't find value because of me raising my bar. I find my value because I am a child of the King. And he calls me that, and he has saved me. So where is human boasting? Paul states the humbling truth in Titus 3. If you would please turn there. Titus 3, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Here's the turn. Don't miss this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Is that something? But you know, you have a second objection of people, and they say, well, you know, okay. So maybe pride isn't the big issue. Maybe it's laziness or loose living. After all, it's argued, if my salvation is not caused by my effort but God's mercy, then what motivation do I have to press on through this difficult work of sanctification? In answer, the Bible emphasizes that election promotes holiness, not license. The objection that election promotes holiness or promotes licentiousness fails to realize that holiness is the goal. If you are truly saved, you understand every time you put your head in that bucket of slop that you used to live in, that you are no longer glorifying the God who put his life out there to save you. It doesn't promote licentiousness. God's purpose in salvation is that we should be holy. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that according to Paul, we are not chosen with the possibility of holiness, but to the realization of holiness. Being chosen and being holy are inseparable. God will make you holy because he has chosen you unto holiness, end quote. A further objection to election argues that believing the doctrine discourages zeal in evangelism. Critics say if God predestines people to salvation, why bother preach the gospel? The answer is that God not only ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means. God predestines some to be saved and commands us to preach the gospel to that end. If we do not witness the gospel to the gospel, then we will have no one saved. But God has ordained that they will be. And so he has ordained that we should preach the gospel to people. So his chosen people will come to faith. Theologian John Stott argues the doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, makes it indispensable. For it is only through the preaching and receiving of the gospel that God's secret purpose comes to be revealed and known. End quote. James Montgomery Boyce, I saw him back in I think it was 1989. Very, very wise man. He's with the Lord now. But he says, besides, it is only election that gives us any hope of success as we evangelize. If God cannot call people to faith effectively, how can we? We cannot persuade them. If God is not working, then he can work in us even if we are inept witnesses. We do not know who God's elect are, but we can find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. We speak to them boldly because we know that God has promised to bless his word. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Gospel ministry is always ministering in the word. Theologians refer to preaching as a general call of the gospel. And I think as we have seen how there's that general call, and we think we're going to preach, but how is that going to work? Do we preach to everyone? Or do we give them a little test first to see if maybe we can determine? No, we preach to everyone. And I'll tell you what. It is a legitimate call to repentance and faith. The problem is, when you're preaching to dead people can't hear. They have no eyes to see, no ears to hear, lest they turn with their hearts and be healed. Their hearts are stone. They are not living. God says, I will remove that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. He will make you alive. Then they will respond to the word that they have heard. We need to preach the gospel. You see, when a pastor opens the Bible in the pulpit and proclaims Jesus Christ, or when a Christian witnesses to witnesses the gospel to a neighbor, this is the general call and invites everyone to come to faith in Christ. Without the general call, no one can be saved. And yet the general call alone, no one will be saved by that because of the blinding effects of sin. We somehow have it in this evangelical age that all we do is have to be convincing. All we have to do is give them something that they will just spark their interest, and then they'll love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "So complete is the sinner's corruption that he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and he is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Thessalonians says that because of a man's total depravity and sin, no one is able to respond to the call. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul thanked God and sees evidence of his readers' election because the gospel did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. We remember in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, but only as the Holy Spirit attends to the ministering of the word. You know, yesterday as I was working with my son, he had a Christian apologist on there, and we listened to it all afternoon. And he had some of these people preaching some absolute garbage and calling it the Word of God. They jumped all over Scripture trying to say, this is what we believe, and we're going to take all this Scripture text, and we're going to use it in such a way as just to confuse you. Why do we in this church do expository preaching? It's because we're not going to jump around. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to teach theology and doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching. Stand firm in sound doctrine. It's knitting it together. It's seeing how it all pulls together. And when you do that, then all of a sudden you have a grid that all the falseness sits on top. It's like a sift. And you go, nope, that's not true. Because I know the other parts of the Word of God that contradict that, and the Word of God never contradicts itself. I want to tell you one thing. Truth is never dangerous. Truth is never dangerous. If it's properly preached and properly taught for the glory of God in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, it is never dangerous. Error is dangerous. To teach a falsehood is dangerous, but truth is never dangerous. And so in our text, we see the truth about how God chooses to save some and bypass others. In verse 2 of our text, Peter writes, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And so we wonder, okay, what is the foreknowledge of God? Well, the thing that the Bible teaches us about of election is that it flows from God's foreknowledge. Now, those who disagree with this doctrine go, aha! There it is. Election is dependent on God's foreknowledge. And that means that God looked into the future and saw who would choose him. That's precisely not what it means. That would take the guts out of every single verse that refers to God's foreknowledge. It cannot mean that, and I'll get into that just a little bit later. We need to look at other texts that talk about the foreknowledge of God. If you just look down in verse 20 of 1 Peter, God says Jesus was foreknown. The eternal Son of God was foreknown from all eternity. Verse 20 and 21 says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so does he mean that God looked into the future and said, well, you know, this guy named Jesus, he's going to be this good guy and I'll make him my eternal son. You can't make someone an eternal son. Eternal means eternal. That's where the heresy of these cults come in, saying that Jesus was created. No, he wasn't. He is the eternal son. Romans 8, verse 27. Everyone loves that. I do. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. We see that and we go, oh yeah, yeah. But then it says, everyone that God foreknew, he justified. Every single one. Every single person that God foreknew, he justified. So does that mean that God could look into the future and know Christians, that now he's no longer in the future but the present, and he's looking around and he's seeing all those unbelievers, and all of a sudden he's going, oh, wait a minute, where'd they come from? No. He didn't look in the future, see who would, and then come back, and then all of a sudden he's in the future, and then all of a sudden you have all these people who are not believing and they're not justified. The word foreknowledge has to mean something else. When we read in the Bible the word foreknowledge, we're reading about intimacy. An intimate relationship. In Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. You can clearly see that it means more that Adam knew who Eve was. They had an intimate knowledge of each other. They were intimate with each other. That's what the Bible's teaching. It's teaching that God has this special intimate relationship with us. And it's been since before that you even existed, or that. And let me tell you, that doesn't talk to your eternal existence. It means in the mind of God, he knew you before he created you. The cults believe that you were eternal in existence if God knew you before. That somehow he just made you manifest now, that when you were born. That's a heresy. But you know what? This intimate relationship, we sit there and we go, how are we supposed to wrap our minds around this? Psalm 139 says, your knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't stand it. I can't stand how much you love me. I can't even receive how much you love me. His love is so unrestrained. And he changes our heart and opens our eyes. His love is so great that he has ordained every event in the world's history so that you would exist. So that he would set his love upon you. He loved you since before creation. He says, there will be a person this name. I will create him, and on this time he will be born. And on this date he will be born again. He loved you since the beginning of creation. And he loved you so powerfully that he gave his son to remove the impediment to his love, which was your sin. His love is for you is long. His love for you is eternal. His love for you is unstoppable. God's people have been chosen by God, and he foreknew and foreordained their salvation. Foreknowledge does not mean that God knew that you would believe or that I would believe, but rather it's that he would elect us before the foundation of the earth. He foreknew when, where, and how he would save us. His massive sovereign plan included you. And this is a marvelous doctrine to realize that even in your faults and your sin and your failures and your personal quirks and struggles, God foreknew you and ordained you to salvation. All of our circumstances and our sufferings are foreknown by God. And you know what? When he's writing this letter, Peter is going, you know, I want you Gentiles to understand that God desired to save you as well, because he foreknew those who were his. Actually, that word foreknew is the word we know, prognosis. It's an interesting word. And here it means to set regard upon, or to know from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. And it's actually the virtual equivalent of whom he foreloved. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that God just knows the future. Of course he does. The word foreknowledge means that he had a pre-planned relationship with future fulfillment. In other words, his choice of you is not just a cold choice. His choice of salvation for you is in reference to a relationship. God made a choice in saving you because he pre-planned to have a relationship with you. An example in the Old Testament is in the book of Amos, chapter 2 and verse 3, where speaking to Israel, God said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean that God didn't know any of the other families? Of course not. He knew them. It wasn't like he didn't know they existed. So what does he mean? He means he had a special relationship with them. And such a special relationship, in fact, God goes on to say, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities because you are in this relationship. I will discipline you. I will make you holy as I am holy." Do you remember in Matthew 7? Where all these people appear to Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things that we have done in your name." And they go on to list all the things that they did. And what does Jesus say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never," what? "I never knew you." I've said this before. It's as if I went to the White House and I said, "Hey, you know, I got to go in and see the president. And, you know, I lived next door to him all these years. And me and his kids used to go out and play in the backyard and all this stuff. And so I go up to the White House and I say, I got to go in and see him." The guard is going to say, "Nope. Ain't happening." But if the president walks out and sees me and says, "Brendan, hey, let him in. I, therefore, am let in." It's not because I know him. It's because he knows me. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ, not us knowing him. It's, does he know us? Does he know us? You know, foreknowledge cannot be just that God is seeing. Foreknowledge has to be that God is planning, that he's choosing. You know, when we read foreknowledge and God's knowledge, he says in Psalm 101, verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Does that mean God does not know anything of evil? He knows about it, but he doesn't realize it in his being because he is holy. We need to understand that in right context, right? Of course, God punishes evil, so therefore he knows about evil, but it is not part of his character. He is altogether righteous and holy and set apart from evil. And so when people say, well, you know, okay, I'll give in that we're foreknown, but you know what it means is that God looked down the quarters of time and he chose us because we would choose him. There's a whole lot wrong with that theory. For one, if that was if that is true, God did not make the choice. He just simply confirmed our choice. The clearest understanding of foreknowledge is actually found in Jeremiah 1:5, where Jeremiah is personally told, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then he says in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." If God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose him, and he chose those who would choose him, then he didn't make the choice. He just confirmed yours. And that is not foreknowledge. The reason God foresees it is because God caused it. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." A.W. Pink says, "False theology makes God's foreknowledge of believing the cause of his election, whereas God's election is the cause and our believing is the effect." One other thing that is major in all of this is that if God looked down the corridors of time to see this event that would happen, that is an attack on his omniscience. That would mean that God can increase in knowledge. That's blasphemy. That God has to look to see what would happen and then respond to that. He knows all things. He ordains all things. And for us to sit there and say that this is how God works, then that is not an omniscient God. He is not all-knowing. He's reactive. And I think if you remember last week, I talked about how sometimes Scripture uses anthropomorphic language. That means giving God sort of so that we can understand what is being said, that the writers will sometimes give God human characteristics. Remember what I said, that God's ways are way above our ways? So sometimes there are things that he wants us to know, and the way that he puts it in Scripture so that we will understand is to use anthropomorphic language. Listen to this, Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. King James says, the Lord repented that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Right there is anthropomorphic language. It's understanding so that we have this tension. Scripture always has a tension. It's so that we don't go one way or the other way. One ditch is no better than the other ditch. Just remember that. And so what he does is he says, you know what? In order for you to understand this, I'm going to put it in a way that my ways are not your ways. When you do, when I see these things, I want you to understand what my emotion of this was, is that I was grieved, that I was sorry. All things happen because God decrees them to happen. If we didn't understand this in those terms, we wouldn't understand obedience. How God calls us to obedience and how he delights in that. We wouldn't understand how God answers prayer, right? Well, he knows all things. He's decreed all things. So why pray? Because God says, pray. I will answer your prayer. I have a heart for you. I love you. And he wants us to understand that. So language in Scripture is sometimes written in such a way that we can start to understand that. But we need to understand when that language is being used. That takes study, folks. That's not just reading it with flat-footed literalism. That's saying, I need to understand. I need to understand if it's written in the Hebrew. I need to understand at least a bit about how Hebrew writing is. If it's written in the Greek, I need to understand a bit about how it's written so that we can form our doctrine and our theology and not be pulled with these people that go, well, look what God says here. And they take one verse and run with it. That's verse theology. We gotta be careful about that. We cannot fall to that, because I'll tell you what, I've heard a lot of stories, and yesterday, as we're listening to this Christian apologist, these guys were saying, well, let me go to Scripture, and they would go from this verse, and then all of a sudden they jump over to this verse, and they were completely going away from what the text said. And many times they didn't even use the text. It was horrible how some of these guys were using the Word of God. We need to understand that His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways His ways. But we need to understand Psalm 33:11, where it says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. How much higher or superior are God's ways than mine? Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts higher than your thoughts. You know, we plan, but he directs. We might think we're in charge of where we're going, but the Word of God says the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And in Proverbs 16:9, it says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. You think that you're doing everything in your life, But a person's steps are directed by the Lord, whether you know it or not. So, one thing that we need to understand in salvation is the sequence that is evident here. The sequence of salvation. First of all, it's the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew you. He loved you. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. He predestined, number two, determined your destination beforehand. Number three, he called you with an effectual calling. An effectual calling. You know what that means? It wasn't just a calling and see what happens. Christ did not go to the cross for a chance that someone might be saved. Christ didn't go to the cross and then God in heaven is sitting there wringing his hands hoping someone would come to him. He purchased you. He paid for your sins. And he came to redeem those in whom he purchased the sins. He set his life down for yours and for mine. That's effectual. It wasn't by chance. And the other thing is, if there was some other way to come to salvation, and God killed his one and only son, that would be a monster of a God. That he would slaughter his son if there was some other way. He didn't. There is none who come except through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He set that as a decree before the foundations of the world, that those whom he came to save, he bore the sins of on the cross. And so he calls. But then he justifies. That's the result of regeneration. He justifies you. You must understand that it's almost impossible if you look at salvation. How can God be just and the justifier? Sin must have a penalty. Must. Otherwise, God isn't just. So he is not only the just, but then he's the justifier of sinners by sending his son to pay so that you can be justified. And he does that the moment you believe. The moment you believe. This isn't involving sanctification. Sanctification comes after that. The moment you believe, God looks at you and says, paid in full. Debt is gone. And not only that, he doesn't put you on an equal plane. Some people say, well, you know, if God could have an angel in heaven pay for sin, you know what that would do? If a holy angel in heaven were to pay for your sin, you know where you'd be? You'd be like this. The moment that was paid, because of your nature, it would drop right back off. Angels aren't eternal. What happens is Christ pays for your sin, doesn't do this, he does this, because he's eternal. He takes you from not just paying for your sin, but he takes you and makes you a son. He ends up paying for that eternally. It is an eternal thing that he did. There's another reason that Christ has to be God. You know, and then we have, after justification is glorification. 1 and 2 occur in eternity past. 3 and 4 occur in time and history. And 5 in eternal future glorification. There are some that will say, I don't believe in predestination because I don't believe that God brings people kicking and screaming against their wills into the kingdom while he excludes others from the kingdom who desperately want to be saved. I've heard that tons. Well, let me tell you this. Predestination does not mean that God brings people into the kingdom screaming and kicking against their wills. That's because God grants a person both desire and ability. Remember, they're dead in sin. Dead. Dead men can't choose. Dead men don't want to do anything. They don't want God. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means that God so worked in your life that he causes you to believe. He gives you a heart of flesh that has the desire to obey. And Christ promised not to exclude anyone that comes to him for salvation. John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will not by no means cast out. The very fact that a person comes to Jesus by faith indicates that a person is elect by God, because no person in their natural state wants to be in the kingdom of God. They want to be in heaven, but they don't want God to be there. I remember there was this movie where, I forget who was in it, where this guy went up to heaven and he goes, where's God? Oh, he's not here. Oh, I like this. They want a heaven where there is no holy God, because they want a heaven that looks like this filthy, wretched place on earth. Do you know why? When you're in heaven and you're glorified, you won't sin? Because God keeps you in that perfect, holy state that goes against your creatureness. He keeps you there. And it's not against your will, because you desire. Now that you have a new heart, you desire that he would keep you there. You praise God that he would keep you there. And it's funny how people have no problem. Oh, God can't go against my will. You know, God won't go against my will. He does in judgment. Tell me one person that says, hey, you know what? God, I'm not going to go to hell. He will cast you in hell if you do not believe in him. Talk about going against will. He does go against the will in judgment, but people don't think about that. Well, you know, you can't go against my will. He doesn't need to, because your will is corrupt. When you are born again, new life, new heart, you have a desire for the cross. You have a desire for the Savior. You have a desire for God's holiness. That's the whole idea. That's the whole picture here. I hope you see that. I hope you see that even in the preaching of some flawed preacher, that God uses it. Even in the flawed preacher, guy that comes up and... Do you understand? That's why I have to study so much. I'm a rube. I don't have anything to offer. But I'll tell you what, I've been called to preach, and God has said, you know what? If you're going to do this, you're not going to be one of those guys who's just going to figure out your sermon on Saturday night. You're going to be in your office at 3:30 every morning.
And you're going to go over it and study and study. That's the only way that someone like me can even stand up here and preach. That's the only way. The Christian ends up seeing that as our sin is restrained, we embrace the Christian duties of home, of church, of society, with even a more fervent commitment. We know that when there's an excitement of hearing God's word and reading God's word and knowing the power which the Holy Spirit attends to the word, we understand our eternal election. And we know that we have been made more than conquerors. More than conquerors. That word, conqueror, is a word we're familiar with. It's the Greek word Nike. It's actually Nikeo, but we get the word Nike from. But more than, we are Hooper. You might say, it's Hooper Nikeo. But it could be super conquerors in Christ. You tell me that doesn't just do something for you. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And he revealed himself to these people. If you please turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 21 through 22. Actually, we might go a little bit past that, but here it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except, or who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you have heard and not heard it. And then he turns to sinners and he says, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In closing, I just want you to turn one more place to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Starting with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish in you every good word and work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us to our own wills, but you made us willing. You didn't leave us to our own desires, but you gave us new desires and hearts that long for you. You didn't leave us to our own understanding. There is a way that seems right, and the end is death and destruction, but you sent your Son to give us an understanding. The true God is eternal. You chose us and loved us in Christ, predestined us to be conformed to his image, redeemed us by his precious blood, and imputed to us a perfect holiness and righteousness, and called us by your Spirit out of darkness into light. And we have the promise and assurance and confidence that all whom you call, you will glorify. We thank you for that. And we pray this in the name of our most precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you